Please open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the fourth book in the Old Testament, and please turn to chapter 13. Today, we begin a new series of messages entitled Imagine the Possibilities. And to set the stage for this message, we are going to examine the faith of Joshua and Caleb. I once read an article entitled The 41 Worst Predictions of All Time. Naturally, none of them came true, and today they seem rather foolish. I want to show you four of the 41. First, automobiles. On October 14, 1889, the Literary Digest said, "The ordinary horseless carriage is at present a luxury for the wealthy, and although its price will probably fall in the future, it will never, of course, come into as common use as the bicycle." Second, Japan and the United States. On October 16, 1922, Joseph Daniels, Secretary of the Navy, said, "Nobody now fears that a Japanese fleet could deal an unexpected blow on our Pacific possessions. Radio makes surprise impossible." Number three, commercial television. In 1926, Lee DeForest, U.S. inventor and father of the radio, said, "While theoretically and technically television may be feasible, commercially and financially, I consider it an impossibility, a development of which we need waste little time dreaming." Fourth, landing on the moon. In August 1948, Science Digest said, "Landing and moving around the moon offers so many serious problems for human beings that it may take science another 200 years to lick them." It took 21 years. Now, if someone composed a list of the 41 worst predictions in the Bible, at the very top would be a prediction made by 10 Israelite leaders in Numbers chapter 13. Now, before we look at their prediction, let's describe the setting. Please take your bulletin insert and follow along with me. For 400 years, the children of Israel were mistreated as slaves in Egypt. God saw the misery of his people and sent Moses to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. Initially, Pharaoh refused. After God inflicted 10 plagues upon Egypt, Pharaoh let approximately 2 million Hebrew people go. Shortly after their departure, Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to pursue them. God miraculously parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the people walked across on dry ground. When the Egyptian army tried to pursue them, God released the waters, and the Egyptian army drowned. Having been rescued from slavery, their next step was to follow God's leading into the Promised Land. A few months later, God told Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites." One leader from each ancestral tribe was sent. They were told to bring back a report regarding its land, people, cities, and crops. For 40 days, 12 men explored the land. When the 12 returned, the people heard two entirely different reports. Now, let's pick up the story in your Bible, Numbers chapter 13, beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account, 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.' Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, there were 12 leaders that were sent to explore the promised land. And 10 brought back a negative prediction. And 2 brought back a very positive outlook. Now, the prediction of the majority was, we will never be able to take possession of the land. It's impossible. Forget it. It's never going to happen. We will never be able to take possession of the land. A friend of mine recently shared a very funny story about a Minneapolis couple who decided to go to Florida to thaw out after a particularly icy winter. Well, as the story goes, they planned to stay in the same hotel where they had spent their honeymoon 20 years earlier. But because of hectic schedules, the man had to go down early, so they couldn't coordinate their travel plans. The husband left Minnesota and flew to Florida on Thursday, and the wife planned to fly down the following day. The husband checked into a hotel. There was a computer in his room, so he decided to send an email to his wife. However, he accidentally left out one letter in her email address, and without realizing his error, he sent the email. Meanwhile, somewhere in Houston, a widow had just returned from her husband's funeral. He was a minister who was called home to glory following a heart attack. The widow decided to check her email, expecting messages from relatives and friends, and after reading the first message, she screamed and fainted. The widow's son rushed into the room, found her mother on the floor, and saw the computer screen, which read, "To my loving wife, subject, I've arrived." The email read, "I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you are allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived and have been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow." "Looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine was. P.S. It's hotter than blazes down here." Now, the promised land is not heaven. Despite what certain hymns may say, and regardless of what we hear at funerals, for Israel, the promised land was on earth. It was a place that God intended them to live here and now. And for us, the promised land is the kingdom of God today. In our own experience, the promised land is not going to glory after we die. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? On earth, as it is in heaven. When we let the Spirit of God take full possession of our lives and guide us to the purpose and the plan and the place that He has for us, we have entered the promised land. It's here now, not heaven someday. Unfortunately, the prediction made by the majority of the leaders was believed by the majority of the people. Let's see what happened. Look in your Bibles. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly and said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long? How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report will say, about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land and that he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.'" Now, please skip down to verse 20. Verse 20, "The Lord replied, 'I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." Now skip down to verse 28. "So tell them, 'As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make you make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert.'" Now, it's really difficult for me, and I think it's really difficult for you, it's difficult for all of us, to get our arms around this moment in history. I think it's extremely difficult to adequately explain the significance of this moment in Israel's history. What happened here was probably a turning point for around 1 million people. Now, what I want to ask you this morning is, do you have a prediction? Do you have a prediction about what God can't do in your life? My friends, God sees possibilities for our lives that we have never imagined. And I'd like you to write that down. God sees possibilities for our lives that we have never imagined, but pursuing these possibilities is going to require a different spirit. Joshua and Caleb had this different spirit. They had a spirit that listened to God's voice, a spirit that was conscious of God's presence, a spirit that trusted God's power and that followed God's leading. Joshua and Caleb had the kind of spirit that God wants you and I to have, and today I want us to recognize 3 striking differences between those who by faith imagine the possibilities and those who say it can't be done. First, a person who has the faith to imagine the possibilities has a discerning spirit. All 12 men who explored the land saw the same people and the same cities and the same giants. But Joshua and Caleb had a discerning spirit. They also saw the power of God. They said, "We can certainly do this. If God is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land. There's no reason to be afraid of these people. We will swallow them up because their protection is gone and God is with us. But by contrast, the other 10 leaders saw nothing but problems. They said, "This is impossible. The people are powerful. The cities are fortified and large. We saw giants. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. This is a land that devours people. I'm telling you, this is a death trap. It's never going to work." And then they added, "And in our own eyes, we seemed like grasshoppers." Amazing. Isn't it amazing that before they explored the land, they were regular men. But after they saw the people and the cities and the giants, they assigned to themselves a subhuman status. The people remained the same size, the cities remained the same size, the giants remained the same size, but something distorted the way that they viewed themselves. They weren't the same size anymore. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. So here's the situation. The majority of the leaders insisted they're too big to kill, and Joshua and Caleb were insisting they're too big to miss. Back in 1966, when I was 13 years old, my brother and I took a train from Denver to St. Louis to visit my grandmother. And while we were there, she asked us if we would be interested in going to a St. Louis Cardinals baseball game. Well, we're 13 years old. We're excited about baseball. We didn't have a professional team in Denver at that time, so going to a Cardinals baseball game, that's great news. She said, "Okay, the very first thing is I have to pick up a friend of mine to go with us." So we swung by this apartment building, and we picked up this 85-year-old lady. Now, my brother and I are sitting in the back seat of this car. The front seat is my grandmother. And then next to her is this 85-year-old lady. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I mean, this is pretty cool going to a baseball game, but I don't know, these old ladies, this may not work. But, you know, be calm. Just don't say anything. The first thing I realized and the first clue I had that something was different was when we pulled up to the very curb of the stadium itself and a man in a uniform, walked over to our car and opened the car door and said, "Good afternoon, Mrs. Devine," and helped us out of the car. The next thing I noticed is that while everyone else was standing in these long ticket lines, we were ushered to a separate door. And another man in a uniform opened the door and said, "Good afternoon, Mrs. Devine." And then, while I was watching all these people walk up these multi-leveled ramps to go to their seats in the upper decks, we were ushered to a special elevator. And the man in the elevator said, "Good afternoon, Mrs. Devine." And before I realized it, we were escorted to the private box of the general manager of the St. Louis Cardinals, just down from where Harry Carey and Jack Buck used to announce the games on the radio years ago. Now, we were not sitting with the common peasant people. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Little did I realize, but the 85-year-old woman that we picked up was the mother of Bing Devine, the general manager of the Cardinals. And when you're the mother of the general manager, everybody connected with the organization knows your name. I was only 13 years old, but people I had never met were waiting my arrival. I was only 13 years old, but total strangers opened doors for me. I was only 13, but I watched the game from the comfort of the private box, not because of who I was, but because of who was with me. And I'm telling you, Joshua and Caleb discerned that since God was with them, doors would be opened. Since God was with them, fortified cities were no problem. Giants would be defeated. Since God was with them, victory was guaranteed. Since God was with them, they weren't grasshoppers. They were the children of the living God. And what I want to ask us is, do we believe that God is with us? I mean, do we really believe that God has the power to open doors for the gospel? Do we believe that God isn't intimidated by anything? Since God is with us, we are not grasshoppers. We are the church of the living God. I'm telling you that God sees possibilities for our lives that we have never imagined, but it's going to require a discerning spirit. A discerning spirit that recognizes that God's power is greater than our problems. Secondly, a person who has the faith to imagine the possibilities has a desperate spirit. Now, if there was ever a Bible passage that reveals that pursuing God's vision sometimes requires desperate measures, I mean, this is the story. I want you to think about what was at stake at this moment. The people were ready to surrender the whole vision of entering the promised land. Can you imagine that? The people were ready to surrender their future without even putting up a struggle. The people were listening to every voice but God's. Some were yelling, "We're going to die." Others were yelling, "Our wives and little ones are going to become plunder." Others were yelling, "It would have been better to die in Egypt or in the wilderness." Others were yelling, "Let's go back to Egypt." And everyone was thinking, "Why is God doing this to us?" Now, by contrast, Joshua and Caleb were tearing their clothes. Their attitude was, "If you want to go back to Egypt, count us out." And some people were ready to stone them. This is not exactly your friendly church social, do you think? It takes a desperate spirit to put your life on the line for the vision that God has put in your heart. There is a lot of people that will develop a desperate spirit when the issue is the Twin Towers and Hurricane Katrina. I'm talking about developing a desperate spirit for something that the world cannot see. The kingdom of God. My friends, if we think the greatest problems facing our nation is terrorist attacks and natural disasters, we are out of touch with God. God is desperately concerned about whether His people that call Him by His name and call themselves by His name are surrendering their calling. God is desperately concerned about His people hearing every voice in the world but His. Tim Hansel was the founder of Summit Expeditions as a Christian wilderness and survival organization out in California. And he was once asked to organize a 7-day course for national directors of several very large Christian organizations. The plan was to be out there in the wilderness with no phones for 7 days with these leaders just to get in touch with God and one another. So Hansel prepared a 64-day course to facilitate their experience. 10 days before the course, Hansel was informed that he would have to cut the experience from 7 days to 5 days because the group was so busy. 4 days before the course, he was told that the people coming were national directors of very large Christian organizations and that he would have to cut the course down to 2 days. The course finally began, but in the middle of the second day, the director of the conference said that the course needed to be cut to 4.5 hours. And they had so many calls to make and flights to catch, and then a short time later, he was told that he owed only 45 minutes left because everybody had to leave. Realizing that he had very little time left, he calmly looked at this group of leaders, and said, "I just want to tell you thanks for the impact that you've had on my life. Seriously," he continued, "you have made an indelible impact on my life. In fact, I will never be the same." These men were world changers, and now they were hearing that they had changed yet another life. Pride filled the room. Then Hansel said, "I will never forget what you have taught me. You have shown me precisely who I never want to become as a Christian." He continued, "I'm quite serious. I respect your work, but I never want to become so busy that I don't have time for God Himself. You all seem to believe that if you're not in Houston on Wednesday and New York on Friday, that God's kingdom is going to fall apart. In some ways, you are serving a powerless God, one who depends upon your busyness. And I'm sorry, gentlemen, that is not the God I know. Thanks for letting me see the Christian leader I never want to become. Joshua and Caleb were saying, gentlemen, if God can inflict plagues upon Egypt, if God can bring Pharaoh to his knees, if God can part the Red Sea, but somehow, the God that can do all of that, somehow he has no power for this situation. Well, gentlemen, that is not the God that we know. Thank you, gentlemen, for showing us precisely the kind of leader that we never want to become. I don't really know how to ask this, but have you surrendered your faith to negative people? I mean, people who would rather go back than go on. Have you surrendered your future to the status quo? You just think this is what we're going to do for the rest of our lives, just this? Come to church every week, hear another sermon. You know what the last thing any of us really need is another sermon? We need to find what God wants us to do and get busy about it. Tim Hansel writes, one of the greatest tragedies of our modern civilization is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it. Jesus was not a mild-mannered person who exhorted mild-mannered people to be more mild-mannered. My friends, God sees possibilities for our lives that we have never imagined, but at times it's going to require a desperate spirit, a spirit that is not afraid to confront peers and tear clothes. Thirdly, a person who has the faith to imagine the possibilities has a devoted spirit. A few months ago, I heard a business consultant tell the story about some training that he was doing with some company employees. And after about 15 minutes of this initial training session, he could just tell that everybody in the room was totally disinterested. So he just shut down the whole training session and he looked at the group and he said, "You're not going to implement any of this stuff, are you?" And finally, one of the employees in the room said, "No, we're not." And he said, "Well, why not?" And the employee said, "Because we don't want to and they can't make us." In this passage, the people were in effect saying, "We don't want to and you can't make us." What they probably didn't realize is that God took that personally. God concluded that they had quit following him. God said to Moses, "They've treated me with contempt. This isn't about you, Moses. This is about me. They have tested my patience 10 separate times. They have lost confidence in my power. In fact, they said, we should choose another leader and go back to Egypt." Now, in light of this, God's initial response was to destroy all of them and start over. But Moses begged God not to do that. So, in effect, God said, "Okay, Moses, you tell the people that I am not going to abandon them, but you tell them that I'm done leading them. Here's the deal, Moses. Everyone who is age 19 and under is going to live. But everybody who is age 20 and over is going to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they had a devoted spirit. They followed me wholeheartedly." What do you think God does with a Christian who has quit following him? Well, he never stops loving him. But after a while, he stops leading him. What does God do with a church that has quit following him? Well, he never stops loving that church, but after a while, he stops leading them. What does God do with a nation that has quit following him? Well, he never quits loving that nation. But after a while, he stops leading them. So whether it's the children of Israel or the United States, it doesn't matter because God never changes. It's my opinion that many people in the United States who claim to be Christians have quit following Jesus. But it doesn't matter what I think, because God sees our hearts, and He knows who is devoted to His purposes and who has quit following. Bill Hull is a pastor who lives in Long Beach, California. In his book, Choose the Life, he writes, "We had just commissioned 83 new members. It was a proud moment. The newly initiated throng made their way off the platform while I moved closer to the congregation to begin my sermon." This is great, isn't it? But before we get too giddy about new members, let me ask you a question. Why should we bring 83 new members into something that isn't working? It was the first time in 30 years of ministry I had admitted something I was leading wasn't working. It appeared to be working, but it wasn't. "Something is wrong," I said. "It has been tormenting me for several years. All the formulas, strategic planning, mission statements, and visionary sermons are not making disciples. As I stood before the people that morning, I was prepared to pour out my soul, even my desperation. I was nearing the end of a 3-year reshaping of my person, and I had been changed in such a way that I could never go back. Bill Hull, the disciple-making pastor, had been broken by God. I told the congregation that the Great Commission is more about depth than strategy. I told them believing the right things is not enough. Being a Christian means actually following Jesus. We don't drift into discipleship or amble our way half-heartedly down the path of obedience. It is a choice. I told them that we had accepted non-discipleship Christianity, and we must confess this sin to the Lord. I ended my sermon by telling them that I was going to evangelize them. I was going to call them to choose the life of following Jesus. And he says that when I changed from a strategist to a shepherd, when my teaching was filled with love rather than data, the congregation began to melt. And I sensed that something prophetic was happening, and it changed our church. Am I broken? Am I surrendered? Am I devoted? Are you broken? Are you surrendered? Are you devoted? Are we broken? Are we surrendered? Are we devoted? If nothing changes, nothing changes. My friends, God sees possibilities for our lives that we have never imagined, but it's going to require a devoted spirit, a spirit that follows Him wholeheartedly. In our closing minutes, I want to challenge us all to do something. In our minds, I want us to create a picture of where we live. Visualize your street. Visualize your subdivision. Visualize your neighborhood. Now, I know that we don't all live in Omaha. You know, some people live in Council Bluffs and Gretna and Blair and Plattsmouth and all over. But I want us to imagine that God is giving us this assignment. The assignment from God is to explore the land where you live. So for the next 40 days, from September 11th to October the 21st, 40 days from today, the next 40 days, I am asking all of us at least once per week to walk through your neighborhood and see what the land is like. I'm asking you to look at your subdivision, to look at your street, and open your eyes. Are the people young or old? Are they rich or poor? Are they employed or out of work? What kind of pressures do they feel? What kind of frustrations do they have? For the next 40 days, I'm asking you to ask God to show you the possibilities that He sees in our own neighborhoods. To say, Lord, I believe that I live on this street for a reason. I believe that you put me here for a reason. Open my eyes, Lord, and let me see what you see. And then when the 40 days are over, by faith, I'm asking you to imagine the possibilities. Imagine what all of us could do in the city and the community when we walk through our own neighborhoods and we said, Lord, I'm here to explore the land. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Here am I, Lord. I'm your tool. This is about bringing God to people, to take possession of the land that God has given us. My friends, there's a city that God wants us to reach, and it's time to imagine the possibilities and get busy. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, apart from you, we have no strength. We have no plan. We have no vision. We are here, O Lord, standing before you right now. Give us a discerning and desperate and devoted spirit, Lord. Teach us to see things as you see them. Give us the courage to reach out to those around us. Here we are. Here we are, Lord. We're yours. We're your people. We're ready to imagine the possibilities. Lead us and use us for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.